We take our Bibles at this time and turn once again to 2 Peter chapter 3. We've been considering the doctrine of the second coming of the Lord in light of the Word of God with the help of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 19, which addresses specifically the comfort that the coming of the Lord is for the believer. And striking how the Catechism puts that, the comfort of the Lord and the believer that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead is that in all his sorrows and persecutions with uplifted head, he looks for the very same person who before offered himself for his sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall all cast all his enemies in mine to everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. So pursuing the aspect of comfort, as Lord's Day 1 has set forth, the tone of the Catechism, so the Catechism reminds us that the second coming is for great comfort to the believer for whom Jesus has taken all the curse away. The 2 Peter chapter 3, which speaks specifically of the coming of the Lord and also the comfort that we have in this, but also the motivation that it is for our being holy, we read once again, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." And the words of which we are to be mindful are the words, especially with regard to the second coming of the Lord. Because we know this and are to know this first, verse 3, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget," or as the King James, "they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded but with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You, therefore, since you know this beforehand, that is, you know the things of the coming of the Lord, and you know that there will be many scoffers who come in the last days denying all of this, since you, beloved of God, know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. As far we read God's Word, the whole of this chapter, in light of the rest of the Scripture, will be our text for this morning's sermon, once again on the truth of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds of heaven. This is our confession, as we've been considering in this mini-series on the second coming of the Lord. It is our confession. We believe that Christ, who came in his humiliation to pay for the sins of his own, will come once again, since he is risen and seated at the right hand of God. He'll come once again in glory and power and majesty to take us home and to judge all things and to renew this earth so that there's a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A grand and glorious and goodly theme is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Connected as it is with the first coming of Jesus Christ, and connected as they are, first and second coming, with the coming of God himself, in whom Jesus Christ is revealed. Where we read, in fact, what the day of the Lord is something we look for and hastening, and as we do this, we are looking and for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Verse 12, this is the great day in which God will be shown as God. There will be great theodicy, that is, the vindication of all God is and was and has done in Jesus Christ. That's what we look for. We want God's will to be done, his glory to be known in the second coming of Jesus Christ. This looking for him is a part of the response we are to show as God's people. Are you looking for the second coming of Jesus? That's the question we ought to be asking as we hear the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus. Are we holy in preparation for the second coming of Jesus? Are we knowledgeable of the truth of this second coming? But also, do we know this, first of all, many of the lies that are connected with the second coming of Jesus, which are perpetuated not only in this world, but in the church world, which is largely apostate? We need ourselves, beloved, to be armed and forewarned, as Peter reminds us, and to be found in Christ. We need to be promoting this truth among us, which is for godliness, godly expectation. And there's nothing that can do it, nothing that can so motivate us to be godly in the light of the second coming than the second coming itself. For as our catechism reminds us, this is a great hope for us, the blessed appearing of Jesus. It's not fear for us, it's hope and renewal for us. It's the beginning of life eternal and the end of all our sorrows and our sighing and the end of our tears. Some of us have experienced, in fact, the great comfort of the resurrection that will occur at the second coming of Jesus. Yours truly went to a funeral this past week. Maybe others have. We have all been to the house of mourning, which for the people of God and for those who die in the Lord is a great comfort, because it has to do with the second coming of the Savior, the fulfillment of all he said and all he did on Calvary in his humiliation and on this earth. This will be at the end of time. It's our great comfort. We need, beloved, as well then to hear, and to hear well, what God would say to us all about the second coming of our Lord. So, third sermon, there will be a few more, I suspect, but we work through this. And first of all, and this is what happens, beloved, first of all, I want to renew and review with you the things that we've talked about already of the second coming with some additional insight. It's what happens when a pastor is immersed, as yours truly has been, in these truths of the second coming. The pastor finds more, finds more gold, and he says, I've got to share that with the congregation. I want them rich and richer. I want them to think about these things, rehearse them in their conversations, and to live according to them. So we're going to review this for a few moments at the beginning, but then because we have to know this first, that scoffers will come, we've got to consider the scoffers and those who are closely related to scoffers, whether unbelievers or who are believers but sorely led astray, scripture twisters, of which Peter speaks in the end of 2 Peter 3. But then we want to consider, and this will lead us into the last point, and probably won't get to that till next week, the sluggards and the slothful. We can easily be this, bogged down by worldliness and sensuality. We're often found not looking for the coming of the Lord, not living in the light of the coming of the Lord, and rather thinking that this is all there is. And so let's consider, shall we, once again, the great wonder of the coming of Jesus in the day of the Lord, or the day of God, as it's called here. And this we've seen is simply this, the final event in time. It's the day, a day in history, which is a transition from history to eternity, right at the end of time. One day, Jesus will come again, as he said, as the prophets prophesied, as the New Testament testifies in all but a few of its books. The Lord is coming again. And he's coming again personally. He is coming. Not just events are happening, but he is coming. And he is coming, and this will be visible to everyone. Every eye will see him whom they have pierced. Revelation 1, verse 7. This is our call to worship. Behold, he's coming, and it's visible. Everyone will see him. And when he comes, this will be a great vindication of his own name, and therefore of the God whom he is in the second person of the Trinity incarnate. And he comes, and this is the great thing we've been seeing about the coming of the Lord. He comes, and he comes. And his coming is what's called in the Bible a parousia. His coming is a presence of himself and God in him. That's the main joy of the believer, the great hope, not just what shall happen, but who shall come, and we shall see him, and every eye will see him, and even the wicked will see him, and they will cry for the mountains to fall down upon them, Revelation says. They will hide because they know that they're not ones who have believed in him and who have not given glory to him, but the eyes of the believers will be opened with joy. We shall see him. We shall then begin to know him perfectly after the resurrection and when we are transformed and all things are made new. We shall see him, the mighty God, our Savior in the person of Jesus, who comes with great, awesome power and glory, who comes for us. The one who's taken our curse away, as the Catechism says, he will not curse us in the day of this judgment, but he will bless us because we've been found in him by his grace. And he's given faith. And he's given this love upwelling in our hearts. And there's this connection. The great one who comes, so austere, so solemn, is ours. Our Savior, our Shepherd, our King, our Lord, forever. That's the beauty of it. And then we've seen, of course, that there are events that accompany his coming. It's all about him. It's all about him, but it's all about him then and what he does. And the first thing he does when he comes again at the end of time is what? You should know this, right? Because we've been saying this before. He causes there to be a resurrection. In John chapter 5, he even predicted this early on in his ministry, when the Son of Man comes again, there's going to be a resurrection. All who are in the grave shall rise. The righteous on his right hand will be put, and the unrighteous, the ungodly, on his left hand, they're called the goats, they'll be put there. The righteous themselves, it seemed, will be judged first, and they'll be judged in Jesus Christ. They'll be saved. And they are, after all, those who rise again and whose bodies are glorified. They've been fitted for heaven. Isn't that something? If everyone thought that the judgment of Jesus Christ would be an excruciatingly painful thing, that every one of our sins would be brought out, and that's all, remember this, that the first thing he does in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the judgment day, is to give us the bodies that are fitted for heaven, the bodies that committed sin. You and I who committed sin, we in our resurrection bodies meet the Savior to be judged according to the deeds that we've done, 2 Corinthians. But yet, we're judged in Christ. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant, to every single one of us, and their works do follow them, not because they merit anything, but because they've been God's own works. We are the fruit of God. Our life is the fruit of God's own work, giving us life, and we are his workmanship, saved by grace, Ephesians 2:8 through 10, that we should show forth his praises. We're his workmanship. He gets all the glory for this. Oh, indeed, what a wonderful thing. So we look forward to this resurrection. And then, well, we need to know that the resurrection is about the resurrection to damnation as well. And somehow, the ungodly in their bodies are risen to face the judgment without the Savior. And what an agonizing thing it must be, it will be. You can imagine what kind of bodies they're prepared for, or that have been prepared for them. Bodies are prepared for us to go into heaven and to be there. We need those bodies. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but we need these glorified bodies. Well, what about the wicked? You know, hell is forever, beloved. Hell is forever. It's not just that people go away and they're annihilated and that's it. And because God is love, he goes soft on them and he only punishes them for a little while, but hell is forever. The presence of God is known in hell and his wrath forever. But how can that be, I say? And these are things I was pondering about, maybe too much sometimes. Maybe they have flame retardant bodies because the flames of God will be upon them. Maybe their bodies, which will be eaten by the worms, Jesus says, are somehow worm resistant to the utter decay that worms cause to normal bodies. We don't know. But there will be this excruciating, agonizing presence of God who is holy. And the wicked will be with no comfort whatsoever, not even creature comforts. This resurrection to judgment. And that's the second thing, there's resurrection. There's this judgment, indeed, strict judgment, righteous judgment. And then there's this renewal. And Peter speaks of this when he speaks of the coming of the Lord, the day of God, involving the heavens being dissolved, verse 12, being on fire, the elements that will melt with fervent heat. And then this, according to God's promise, we're looking, and that's in Isaiah chapter 65, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And this, beloved, is that third great event of the wonderful day of the Lord. There's resurrection, there's judgment of the righteous and the wicked, which involves salvation for the righteous and condemnation for the wicked. And then there's this renewal of all things. A couple things about this. Notice the Bible here doesn't say that a new heavens and a new earth will be created. Though it's hard to imagine when the various elements of the periodic table are melted with fervent heat that there can be anything left. We're told here, though, that we look for a new heavens and new earth. There's something that happens here, and not sure we can say this is an absolutely new creation out of nothing, as when God created in the first place. I believe, and this is biblical anyway, that there's going to be a formation, a reformation of things, new elements maybe, somehow elements that themselves are fitted for forever. But there's a new heavens and a new earth. There's some similarity to this, but we know from the book of Revelation there's lots of dissimilarities. There's no sun, children, in heaven. The Son of God, S-O-N, is the light of it. There's no sea either, which in this world is a picture of the wicked and their being like the troubled sea. And so there are significant differences, and of course the central one is that Jerusalem is the main city. It's not your city that you like to go in on the Riviera and in the winter that's the center of heaven. Oh no, it's not the country either. Maybe some of you like the country, but this is the city of God with all of the wonderful things that are mentioned in Revelation. And so there's this new heavens and new earth, and these things, they certainly ought to incite an activity, a response among the people of God, anticipation, comfort, joy, alacrity, swiftness in being pure, instead of our tendency and predilection and desire and inclination to have fun, first of all. So these things are elements of the Savior's coming, and again the central thing is his presence. And again, we noted last time, again needs to be brought out, there is a few things here that we need to be reminded of. And first of all, this coming of Jesus is at the end of time, to be sure. One day. But in another sense, this coming is throughout this age. Throughout this age, and we can see it and we can know it. Jesus himself says in Matthew 26, 64, hereafter, after his trial, after his death, hereafter, from here on in, you could translate, you will see the Son of Man coming with clouds and glory. Something like that in Matthew 26. But hereafter, from here on in. Well, what is Jesus meaning there? Well, he means that he will be glorified soon. And as soon as he's glorified and given all authority and power, he opens up another seal, if we can say that, in this book of the progress of the counsel of God. And he begins to come again. In the first place, all of history was for his coming the first time, and yet always with a view to the second time he would come, because then the final goal, the telos of God, the omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet, the last word of the book of history, will have been written down and done. And so Jesus, when all of this authority and power is given to him, he doesn't do something that's contrary to this authority and power, but he begins to work all things for this process and for this thing called the second coming. And that's now. That's now. So on Pentecost, he came. And Peter would say in the first Pentecostal sermon, and the other side of the Spirit poured out, this is the day of the Lord, of Joel chapter 2. It wasn't everything that had to do with the day of the Lord. Every element was not fulfilled then, oh no. But it was the beginning of the day of the Lord. And that's what this era we live in is. This is something not found in the history books, but it's found in the good old Bible, the Word of God. The truth of history and of eternity, of God and man, of Jesus Christ. He's coming, and he comes in the Spirit. He comes into our hearts when we're born again. It's described as a coming, an approach of God, an indwelling there. He comes even in a big way when God's people die. He comes to save them. He comes and takes them home. They go to him, he comes to them. He comes also in judgment and in condemnation. And so there's a casting into hell when sinners die who are outside of Jesus. Do you know that? You who are building your houses, you who are putting off being serious about Christianity, do you know that? There's parables about those who know only this world, and adding to their barns other barns. Beware. And Peter says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. When you die, there's judgment. There's a preliminary hearing, something that's presaging the final coming. Yes, there's preliminary salvation, and we shall be with the Lord, delightful, though not yet in the bodies until the last day. But there is a terror for all who are outside of Christ. It's appointed once for men to die, and after that, the judgment, Hebrews says. That's the truth of the Word of God. And so there's this coming throughout history. There's even this coming so that God comes throughout history. And this is the second thing I've pointed out, so that he uses things in history to come. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 that God works all things in history and in the universe according to his counsel, according to the counsel of his will. He's working all things. And that's why Jesus speaks, for example, of signs in Matthew 24. We'll be dealing with that in our series in Matthew, probably about 9 years from now, whatever. But there's this wonderful indication Jesus gives whereby you can know that I'm coming. There's signs of my coming. Signs in nature, signs in society, signs in the church, the apostasy of the church. It's all signification. True signs, you can believe, of the coming of the Son of God. And as we said last time, these signs are not just mere signs, that they're signs that really are a part of the coming. And that's why we say they are the coming of the Lord. They indicate the coming of the Lord now. This is exactly what Peter is trying to fill the people of God with, this sense of the nowness, the nearness of the coming of the Lord. And what John says, behold, I come quickly. This is all to remind us he's coming now. This is upon us. And when he speaks of the signs, as we said last time, there's a figure we can use of a storm. The air pressure gets lower and the humidity increases and there's flashes of lightning in the distance. You can't even hear the thunder yet. And we say the storm is coming, but more accurately, we say the storm is upon us even before the rain and the torrential downpour and the outburst of the clouds of heaven. Beloved, there's judgments, there's salvation, and there's even renewal, the renewal of all things as well as the destruction of all things now. Those things we said that are the events of the last time, these are going on now. In the light of the New Testament, we know this, in the light of the power and the fury and the love of the judge of the universe and the Savior. Now. And especially, does he show that he's coming now? And even works so that he comes now in the church of Jesus Christ, the true church of Jesus Christ that preaches the truth. You know what happens when a man of God preaches the truth? The kingdom comes. Why? Because it's not just a man of God preaching the truth, it's the great shepherd of the sheep preaching the truth. The authority from heaven is vested in and upon the office bearers of the King of Kings. And so when the King of Kings says, as yours truly does, by the grace of God, thus saith the Lord, there is salvation, and as well, there is judgment. This is the two-edged sword of the gospel, something in which the apostle gloried when he said that we are those who triumph everywhere. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe, or chapter 2, the end of it. We triumph everywhere. Thanks be to God. And when we go to Asia and they reject our gospel, that's a triumph, because the gospel is a triumph because it's a savor of death unto death, accomplishing the purposes of God, even now, judgment now, but a savor of life unto life to all who are given faith and repentance and who are chosen and for whom Jesus is coming to save now. So these things happen, and that's why we pray. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying for the second coming. And don't be in doubt that Jesus answers these prayers. He does. And so in Revelation, you have these prayers, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly," and they are answered. Out of the mire, out of the suffering, in all our sufferings and persecutions, when we call upon God to come, He comes. And don't doubt for a minute that He doesn't move, and He won't move heaven and earth and hell itself out of the way to come in answer to the prayers of the people of God. So for preaching and through the prayers of the people of God and through the pious witness of the people of God, God comes, Jesus comes. This is why. This is why. We need to hear of the second coming, that we might be a part of it. God is sovereign. He takes us into the things of the council, the things of the decree, the things that have to do with our responsibility and our representing God. You see that? That's the glory of Christianity. Here I am, Lord. My servant hears. Here I am. I've heard the second coming of the Lord, and I want to be there and usher Him in. And I want to hear those trumpets sound, and I want to see the ten thousands of saints. That's a lot of people, beloved. When they come and they announce it. In fact, before that, I want to be a part of the trumpeting. I want to be a part of the saints who give glory to God, who's come in Jesus and come descended and is coming again to lift us up and to make all things new. But there's some who come, and Peter says, you got to know this first of all, in light of what you know of the words, verse 2, which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the words of the New Testament and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. In light of that, that you know the truth of the coming of the Lord, I want you to know the counterfeit. The fake dollar bills, the $3 bills that deny the currency of faith, that are valueless, the philosophies, the vain philosophies of men. I want you to know that. It's very serious. You say, I know this, and I believe I'm a good Calvinist. I believe I'll be preserved to the end. Here's what Peter says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you fall from your own steadfastness and be led away with the error of the wicked. Wow. I think Peter was a Calvinist too, don't you? I know that's an anachronism, doesn't fit. Calvinists were of Peter and Paul. And Peter himself said, he glories in God, who has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. But the same Peter says, beware you in the church, beware. You who go by the name of Christian, you who may confess Christ now and even seem like you're a Christian now, watch it. Beware, lest you fall from your own steadfastness, maybe your steadfastness in Reformed doctrine, your steadfastness in saying everybody else wrong about the this or that or the other thing and even the second coming. Beware, lest you're led away with the error of the wicked and then positively grow in grace and knowledge. That's why the canons of Dort themselves in the conclusion says, it's speaking about predestination, kept by the power of God. Jesus is everything. Preservation is preserved, how? By the preaching of the gospel and threatenings and admonitions and exhortations. There's a point for this, a need for this. Why? Because we're so easily put to sleep by the world and by the scoffers. And because ministers can so easily be led away and astray by the scripture twisters and the seminary and scholars into preaching something that's much more pleasing to people. I just want to present to you some of the basic description of the scoffers, and then we'll leave from there for now. But basically, these scoffers that we should know about, who come in the last day, walk according to their own lusts, and they say, where's the promise of his coming, and so on. They are what Jude calls sensualists. If you look at the book of Jude, and what chapter am I going to be looking at in the book of Jude? The only chapter, chapter 1. In verse 18, Jude himself is warning those who creep into the church. In verse 17, he says, you beloved, remember the words which were spoken for by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. It sounds like Peter. Now they told you that there would be mockers, same word, scoffers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But ye, beloved, build yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying, and so on. The same sorts of people are also the people who scoff with regard to the second coming. They're sensualists. What does that mean? They are sons of Adam and also sons of Eve. Adamites and Evites. Eve, in her being first in the transgression, rebelling against God and His Word, she became what's called a sensualist. She lived by sight, no longer by faith. She lived by sight so that when she was partaking of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she began to see things that were good about the tree, where before she believed and saw, but believed first of all that these trees were God's creation and that one was forbidden. Now she saw for her own pleasure these things. That was the difference. And so she began to be led by sight and to lead Adam into sight religion. And what a sight that's become. Everyone in Adam and in Eve. I say that because they are heirs of her sin too. Has become a sensualist. That means, and there's three things. They walk by feeling. They walk by sight. But they walk by feeling and by sight, having their own belief that's conjured up by their sight. They believe something about God. They have to believe something, but they believe an idol. You note here, feeling, first of all, and this is just summary here. The scoffers who come in the last days walk according to their own lusts. They walk according to their own sinful passions. They feel like this is good, and they do it. Their passions, their senses, their sexual organs, their feelings, their emotions dictate how they're going to walk and what they're going to believe. They are compelled by feelings. They are willfully forgetful and ignorant of truth. And their standard of behavior and doctrine, even if they have any, is their feeling. And they walk according to this lust. They walk according to it. And then this feeling has, and this is because they're sensual, has also a certain sight and looking at creation. Look in verse 5 and following. They look at creation, but they forget that creation is of God. They're willfully forgetting that by the word of God and the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And then that the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment, or the people of, they're reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. They are the ones who look at creation and see no creator. They don't see the creation in the beginning. They don't see that creation was formed, not something that evolved. More on this next time. But they see creation, and that's all they see, creatures, or things not even creatures, but material things. They don't see a God intervening in creation, in judgment, in the flood, or at the end of time. They just see. And they say, what you see is what you get. And so let's get the most of what we see. And he who dies with the most toys wins. And he who's the most comfortable and who makes the most people comfortable was by his philosophies and his behavior, that's the most virtuous of a person, because you can see when people tolerate one another. And they're kind and they're nice. And this is what they live for. But they believe something, and it's not God, but it's a God who, if he was God, wouldn't take so long to come. If he was the God of his promise, he wouldn't take so long. He wouldn't come as he said he was going to come. He'd be our kind of a God who'd come exactly when we want him. And he wouldn't let all this evil go. He'd be wiser, just as wise as we are. Beloved, know this. The sensual has come. And they feel, and that's their ethics. Feels good, do it. And they see, that's all they see. They don't believe. But they have a kind of faith in a false God. Every man you see is born to be religious. Very few have true religion. In the light of the second coming, dearly beloved, in the light of the Jesus you love who's coming, in the light of the God who saved you and shall save you at the end of time, know these things. Scoffers shall come. They will deny everything about true religion and the true God. They would, if it were possible, get the young people, the church of the generation to come, out from under your wings, out from under believing, so that they can go and sow their wild oats and grab as much as they can and believe that forgiveness of sins is a myth. Believe, dear ones, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming again. To him be the glory now and forever. Amen. Thanks, Lord. The truth of your coming and the truth also of those who deny it, we ourselves may be kept from being so sensual though we be people of sense and of feeling, but so sensual that it takes over, and that faith no longer moves us, and the Word of God is no longer the standard, the hope and the joy and the light. God, keep us. Keep us steadfast. Lord, show yourself to be the God of our salvation, beginning to end, and now and forevermore. Bless us that this church may be a church of the second coming of the Lord, because you have graced us to be a church of the first coming of the Lord, and a church which has praise in its heart and would seek to be faithful to the end. Hear our prayer. Dismiss us with thy favor, for Christ's sake. Amen.